Tonight we will resume our study at Acts 2:30, and we will begin by pausing a few moments for silent prayer. You may use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us so that we might continue to pursue this particular subject. And therefore, we ask the Holy Spirit's encouragement along the way, lifting our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we finished up Acts 2:29. It is the beginning of the argument's second phase called Logos. It reads this way in the expanded translation. Men and fellow Jews, let me speak boldly and with complete confidence to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his sepulcher is with us today here in Jerusalem. New American Standard of verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and then it goes on into verse 31. We'll take a look at verse 30, though, and break it down a little bit. This verse documents that David was not only a famous patriarch, but he was also a prophet. Whenever you're writing scripture, and whenever that scripture that you write includes prophecy, then you've become a prophet. And so David was one, and we see prophecies in the messianic passages that he has, in the Psalms primarily. He has other things to say from time to time, but where his psalms are and those 73 that he wrote, many of them engage prophetic ideas. And the one we've been highlighting, at least what Peter's been highlighting in this particular passage, is Psalm 16. And we've broken that down and seen how Peter uses that in our second Acts chapter 2 passage. And so Old Testament prophets were provided the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and such was also the case with David. This is in Psalm 16, and we have analyzed that to a certain degree. But I also want to show you David's endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're familiar with that doctrine. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There is the endowment of certain individuals who are given the power of the Holy Spirit in order to function with that guidance on certain important occasions. Now, all of the kings of Israel had this endowment. It is not a permanent thing. It can be withdrawn. It is not consistent. It's used when necessary for the monarch to have the guidance he needs as a leader of Israel. And also with regard to writing scripture, for example, in David's case. And so the endowment of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Samuel 16 through 18. Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. There were seven of them. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So what we see here, and let me go ahead and finish up this passage, because we move into Saul's being removed. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. When people get down and out and discouraged and they're sad of mouth and therefore frustrated and feel like the world's against them, one of the things that picks them up apparently is music. Music can work wonders on people's thought process. You hear it when you go into stores, although it's bad music. They have it going. And I guess that's supposed to assimilate you to buy some of their stuff. I don't know. But it certainly is a fact, and I've done a little bit of study on music because it does come up from time to time in our studies, that music does have an impact on the soul, and it has both positive and negative. I was treated to an examination one time where music was played of an uplifting variety. And the uplifting variety can be certain forms of classical music. And I guess requiems probably make you sad, I don't know. But certain forms of classical music the music in the 1920s and 40s were used in the example. What we would call was maybe 50s rock and roll. That was positive. But when you got into the rock and roll of the 60s, then your entire body response to that changed on a negative way. And therefore, as music became more and more intense and less melodic, then the worse the result was. And so I tell you that to tell you that music does have both a positive and negative impact on the body. And you can be encouraged by it. Patriotic music, we're in the time of year now where you will be hearing a lot of that. We're right at the 4th of July, and you'll hear martial music on television and maybe these concerts they have in Washington. There's one that happens up there every year that Joe Henry and I like to see, I think, on PBS. And they have wonderful music. Many of it is patriotic. And some of it's not, as a matter of fact. They let some people on there that maybe should have stayed home. And we do get sort of sad of mouth when they're on. But when the patriotic martial music comes, well, then we perk up. I get our blood up on that. So you can see that the kind of music you hear changes your disposition. And Saul is not feeling well here. He has had the spirit taken away from him. In other words, he's been fired. And so he wants to have his system perk up a bit, so he wants someone to play well for him. And then one of his guys perks up and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So he's speaking of David. David will be hauled in to put on a concert for him, see if he can enlighten his mood. What we have here in these four verses, though, is a change of command ceremony. And in this case, it is not a redeployment of the principles involved, but the decommissioning of one and the anointment of another. David is the one that's anointed, and Saul is the one who's been decommissioned. The passing of the colors is executed by the removal of the Holy Spirit from Saul and the transfer of it over to David. And so this is much like a military change of command here, because we're dealing with kings, and kings always led the armies in the time of the Israeli kingdom. And so not only is Saul the king, he's also the what you would call the five-star general. And that would be the same for David when he actually becomes king. So Peter, having pointed out that David was a prophet, quotes him once again, citing the well-known Davidic covenant. In this text, the Lord God instructs Nathan, who is a prophet. David named one of his sons Nathan, and Nathan became the line of Christ down to Mary. And Nathan, therefore, is being instructed by the Holy Spirit here. You see the Lord God here instructs Nathan to communicate information to David. And he then cites what David is to report to David. And the quote runs from the last half of verse 5 of 2 Samuel 7 all the way through verse 16. And those verses become the Davidic covenant. And then in verse 17, Nathan is then instructed at that point to convey all of this to David. We're going to note verses 12, 13, and 16 here. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," so that is, of course, an obvious reference to David's death, "I will raise up your descendant after you, and who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, this has a multiple application. First of all, it applies to Solomon. That's the firstborn, not counting the adulterine, the firstborn with Bathsheba. And he follows David to the throne of Israel. And so it goes on to say, who will come forth from you. Solomon is his firstborn, so to speak, with Bathsheba. And I will establish his kingdom, which he will do when he inherits the throne when David dies. It is also prophetic of the Messiah. The Messiah will be a descendant of the Davidic line, And also, he will come forth from David, quite obviously, and it will establish his kingdom, which is the millennial reign of Christ. So that is 2 Samuel 7:12, and that is the Davidic covenant beginning here, indicating that the Davidic line is the line of Christ, tribe of Judah, house of David. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne. This kissi is the word here for throne. It represents the kingdom, actually, and the power of the one who governs it. So establish the throne is simply, again, a metonymy for the person who sits on the throne of Israel. Now, all of the kings of Israel, it started with Saul, and we've just seen how he got fired and David's hired. And David is going to succeed him on the throne. Therefore, the throne itself speaks of the person that has delegated plenipotentiary authority from God to rule a given country, and in this case, Israel. And that will be passed down to Solomon, and then Solomon to the one that follows him, and so on. And so when you see this process begin here, and it says throne, it's making reference to the authority possessed by the one who sits on the throne. So when you see the word throne here in this context, it has to do with the kingdom that Solomon is going to rule. It has to do with the power that therefore is given to him, and he is the one who is going to govern under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So that's the way things work. Now, Solomon, as well as David, did not keep the endowment of the Holy Spirit during the course of their reigning on the throne. David, of course, we've studied fairly recently the four problems he ran into with his discipline. He had to do it in sequences because if he had suffered this all at once, he would have died the sin unto death. And so God obviously needed to keep him alive in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. So he just passed this along to him in sequences. And so he had four of these things to face, and we studied those. But during that period of time, of course, he was losing the power of the Holy Spirit, the endowment concept. You have an entire book of Ecclesiastes where you see the downside of Solomon's reign. And, of course, that means that he had lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit as well. But when he recovered from all of that and had the endowment, he was able to sit down and write his experiences. So you can look at Ecclesiastes and see, a report by a person who's gone through horrible suffering because of divine discipline, because of poor decisions that he made along the way. And then you can see what he went through, how he recovered from it, and this can be an instruction for us when we get on the downside with God. Now, Solomon lived through it. He didn't die because of it. He became a great ruler of Israel, and of course he is part of the line of Christ. And so he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, of his kingdom forever. And his kingdom here has to do with the Messiah. That's how it lasts forever. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, ever. So if you have a kingdom, that will be the millennial kingdom. It will be global. For Jesus Christ, it will be Israel for David. And then, of course, you have the fact that it will last, the throne, the authority will last forever. That will be true in the millennial kingdom for David. It will be true for eternity for Jesus Christ. And so your house, that would be the Davidic line, and your kingdom, that would be Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is making reference to the messianic reign of Christ and then the new heavens and the new earth. Now, David is also aware of other prophecies regarding the Davidic covenant and its eternal dynasty. We have a number of passages, some of which we've noted and referenced. We haven't noted Psalm 89, but it does have references in it regarding the Davidic line and the Davidic covenant. That's verses 20 through 37. We also have noted, and we're yet to examine in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 110, verse 1, and then finally, chapter 132, verse 11. David did not write those last two. In fact, I do not think he wrote any of the three that have been mentioned here, but he, of course, is the subject of all three with reference to the Messianic line. Now, Peter keeps quoting Scripture and keeps referencing David, and Peter's very wise to do this, as we demonstrated last night. I went through quite a number of passages from the prophets of the Old Testament that had reference to David and the Messiah in the context of what they reported. And so all of those were given to you. I only quoted three or four of the verses, but all of the verses that were used were there in that context. And you can look at them yourself. But what the point of it is that replete throughout the Old Testament, and especially from the prophets, you have the correlation with David and the Messiah. And therefore, the metonymy for Messiah often is David, as we noted in that process. And so David and Jesus Christ, or David and the Messiah, David and the throne of Israel, and so on, all of these interlock with each other in order to keep those two relationships going. And so he keeps quoting Scripture. David does. This continues with him. And therefore, here are a few of the logical and confirmed principles that we've accumulated in our argument regarding these subjects. First of all, God promised David that his offspring would enter history as undiminished deity and true humanity. We've seen that emerge in Psalm 16. Now, according to the prophet Daniel, that personality is referred to as Mashiach, and it comes into English translation as Messiah. And so we see from Daniel the use of that term. In fact, Daniel is the only reference to Mashiach referencing the function of the Messiah, the undiminished deity and true humanity of the coming deliverer, and so on. And so we get that term from there, but Messiah is used to define that individual. Now, the Jews do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I think they're kind enough to say he was a nice guy and so on, but they reject him as Messiah and reject him as God. And of course, that's their business. That's what they do. You have to do that to be a Jew. But there are Jews who believe in Christ. They become Messianic Jews. That's what they're referenced as. And the Messianic concept is they believe in the Messiah person. That individual has been revealed by Daniel, and that is a term that is used quite often to define Christos, which is the Greek application of that idea. So Messiah and Christ are synonymous terms. Simply one is Hebrew and the other is Koine Greek. Now, this Messiah will rule on David's throne forever. We've learned that in our studies. In order for him to do this, his true humanity must die. If he is undiminished deity and true humanity, the humanity must die, but not in the normal way that we die. Therefore, because of that physical death, he will be raised from the dead, and that will be in a resurrection body, and it will have eternal life. Now, note this, that Jesus Christ had a human body. It was simply absent a sin nature. And if there was no sin nature, there was no imputation of Adam's original sin at the virgin birth. So he had the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the virgin birth. And the question that therefore has to arise is, over the course of his 33 years, did he ever commit one personal sin from his free will? And that free will decision had to be motivated, if it were to occur, from external incidences or circumstances. Therefore, there were many people who came to him to challenge him. Lucifer did it in the beginning. That's Matthew 4, Luke 4. And you can see the three major challenges he's had there at the very beginning of his public ministry. He was able to use the Word of God to reject those. All along the way, whenever he was challenged, he quoted Scripture. And the Scripture he's quoting is from the Tanakh. And so he knew that by heart, so that any external challenge that came his way, he had that huge inventory of ideas to reference in order to rebut the challenge. And so there were many circumstances that came his way externally. These are external challenges fifth column concepts from outside the soul that came to him for his consideration. And he always used the Word of God to rebut these things. So these circumstances are clearly stated or implied in the Davidic covenant issued by the Lord God to Nathan, who reported it to David. And we just noted that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. And so when you read that passage, you will see very clearly that it is a messianic passage and is attached to David. Again, we're building up the case of David as the perfect testimony for Peter to use in his opening critique of the situation that exists in the streets of Jerusalem. These people are not necessarily clear on how to be saved. The evangelists have been through town with their varied abilities to speak in foreign languages and evangelize many. But therefore, there are others who have not so heard, nor do they understand. And so he now takes his case to the people. There are those who have started the rumor that these people speaking in tongues are drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and so they're snookered out running around jabbering, is what their contention is. And he has to suppress that idea, and he does so by revealing to them what they are communicating. And them has to do with this large gaggle of people that he's accumulated in the streets around the temple itself. And so these circumstances are clearly stated or implied in the Davidic covenant. And that, therefore, is David coming forward as his star witness. And from Psalm 16, he is able to evaluate all of the things associated with Christ being the Messiah. Now, he's only introduced Christ as a man. He's introduced him as someone who you know and that he's been in our community for a while. He, therefore, is taking this slow and easy. He starts out, of course, with a statement after he's introduced the whole subject. And then he moves into his argument. Athos is very important because athos has to do with the character of the individual communicating or the individual that is quoted by the one communicating. And that, of course, is David. So we see how this develops along the way. And finally, on these notes, these prophecies will be fulfilled in the future, culminating with the establishment of the millennial kingdom of Christ, who will rule ultimately on David's throne in Jerusalem. He'll rule there for 1,000 years. He then has work to do. Now, the things that he has to do is get people out of get them out of Sheol and out of Hades. And, of course, that has to do, paradise is empty now. Christ has said the resurrection has taken them up, so they've been there for a while. But what he's also going to do is get rid of the people who are in Tartarus and the abyss. And he's going to get rid of the human being souls who are down there in torments. They're going to have to be transferred to the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is not apparently anywhere in the universe. And the reason I say that is what Christ will do then is he's going to destroy the universe. We see that from 2 Peter chapter 3. And we see intimations of that in the final chapters of Revelation. So if he's going to destroy everything and then rebuild everything from scratch, which would be the new heavens and the new earth, then he's got to get rid of the old one. And so he's got to pull everybody out that needs to be gone, and that will occur between the end of the millennium and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, he'll fire up what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And he will be a chief justice there, and he will therefore try all of these people, their men and angels who are involved, and they will all be found guilty of rejecting Christ as Savior. Their good works, of course, will have no impact whatsoever on their eternal future. They'll be found guilty and be sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. And the things that are involved in that, of course, are details we're not interested in other than to observe them. Now, David's confidence was enhanced by the fact that this information had been sworn to him by an oath from God. And so David got this from the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and now Peter is relating these things that David knew and wrote about, and he is also filled with the Holy Spirit as he relates this to the people. The word sworn here is the aorist active indicative of the verb hamnuo. And hamnuo means here to sworn. So let's go back and see our verse. This is Acts 2:30. Because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his defendants on his throne. And so we have the word sworn here, and that's what we're anointing, and it's hamnuo. It's an aorist tense, and it's culminative, by the way, which indicates a process. Culminative aorist means a process denoting attainment of an end that takes place through an effort or a process. Okay, let's go back and see how that looks in the verse. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. All right, what's the process here? It starts with David, the house of David, runs through Solomon and others down to Christ, and then ultimately Christ will fulfill the prophecy. And so that is your aorist tense that's culminative, denoting the attainment or the end of that process. And God prophesied, it is in the decree, and it shall come to pass. So if it's in the decree, if it's declarative statement, imperative mood concept, then therefore it's going to be fulfilled, and therefore you can count on it being a part of future history. Now, the indicative mood means that it's a fact accomplished in principle and will be fulfilled. Now, the thing sworn is issued by means of an oath, it says in the context. Now, this is the noun horkos, used as a metonymy for the thing promised. And so what is the promise that comes from the oath? The promise is the Davidic covenant. That's the net of all of this. You're going back now to 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. That's what's being referenced in this verse here. So let's go back and see that from our verse. I may even have brought that with me. Let's see. I think I've got it somewhere. There it is. And so because David was a prophet, he knew, that's good right there, that God had made a sovereign decision in eternity past. How did he know this? Because he was told by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at 4, running through 17, and was communicating it to him, supported by an oath. There's the oath right there. What is the oath? It has to do with one of his progeny will sit on an eternal throne. That will be Jesus Christ. And therefore, whose content promises to seat one of his descendants on that throne. The throne is the power, and the power comes from the fact that there's going to be an offspring of David, and it's going to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the throne here has to do with his power and his appointment. So all of the things have to do with him sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and running the show for the entire world. All of that comes out in Acts 2:30. And so we have horkos. It speaks in lump sum of the Davidic covenant. And so Acts 2:30, then, we've got an expanded translation now. And so because David was a prophet and knew that God had made a sovereign decision in eternity past. It was in the divine decree. And has communicated it to him by Nathan, supported by an oath, the Davidic covenant, whose content promises to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now, there's a lot of prophecy involved in that, and it just is a nutshell statement of the Davidic covenant. Now we move to verse 31. I don't know if I brought it. I don't think I did. But you've got it in your notes here. And so we'll take up verse 31. Get me a blank. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. He looked ahead. We move out of 30 to 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So this is a full sentence here, beginning in Acts 30 and finishes up in 31. And so he's looking ahead, and he's got knowledge from the divine decree communicated to him through Nathan, Therefore, it speaks of the resurrection of the Christ. Now, the Christ here has to do with the true humanity of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades. When he died, his soul went to Hades under the care of the Holy Spirit, and it stayed there for the better part of 3 days. And then it was reinstated in the resurrection body, and he was resurrected on Resurrection Sunday. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. There was no decomposition while his physical body was in the tomb. And therefore it was converted to a resurrection body after the third day. And he was resurrected, and listen to this, he walked out of a sealed tomb. Now, we did a study here some while back, and I reviewed it for you fairly recently, on the 8 concepts describing what we learn from Scripture, these concepts and attributes of the resurrection body. And one of them is to be able to walk through walls. He did this in his resurrection body. The apostles were in a room somewhere, and he walked through a locked door to speak to them, and then walked out of it. He went in as a corpse of the tomb and walked out in resurrection body. The tomb was sealed. And so it says here, his flesh did not suffer decay. Now, because David had advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, he was able to discern the clarity of the prophecy given to him. He had all of these advancements theologically. He was a genius in so many ways, and that genius was expressed in so many of the Psalms, and so many of those had a great deal of prophecy attached to them. And so he was well filled in on all of this, and the clarity of prophecy, therefore, was given to him. So much prophecy is written by him in these Psalms that he had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through endowment to understand these things, to write them down in beautiful prose, and then make them a part, at least the Holy Spirit did, of the Word of God. And so David understood that if an offspring of his chart pedigree were to enter into human history, that personality must also be true humanity. If he's going to have a son, that son has to be human. And so he also gets it that he's also God. So it's undiminished deity and true humanity in this one person. David gets that. Now, if that personality was also the Messiah, then he also must be undiminished deity. So he puts all of these things together to arrive at accurate prophecy. He must be in his human perfection, filled all of the rituals associated with the Levitical sacrifices. And so the Levitical sacrifices, therefore, were simply ways by which theology, Christology, soteriology, etc., were communicated to the Jews through visual aids. It was a visual aid process to demonstrate, in many cases through animals and the death of the animal, the innocent sacrifice so that their sins could be covered and so on. But it was not to be understood that the animals caused this, only that the animals were representative of this, and the representative that is pictured here is a Messiah that would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ, when he is in the incarnation, he has to go through a process of keeping up with all of these things and therefore using them to demonstrate who he is. And then eventually you're going to see, as he goes through the whole process, that he fulfills everything that these visual aids portrayed in the Old Testament. And those who get this get the sudden realization that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that is going to come out in Peter's recitation here. And when it's all over, he's going to say, this person whom you crucified is the Messiah. And then they are going to, therefore, at that point, have to make a decision as to whether they're convinced or not. Do they believe this? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Well, there is a big response to this, and it's totally positive. We'll see the very end of our study how they desire to know what must they do. And what they're told to do is believe on Jesus Christ. There is a passage in Acts 2:38. We may take time to note it briefly, but it's in that passage in the English translation that we have a lot of confusion today about baptism, and that would be water baptism, and that would be immersion water baptism that is a part of the salvation package. It's not, and we may need to clear that up a little bit before we leave the study. But Acts 2:38 is the response, the positive response to the appeal that Peter gives. So if that personality was also the Messiah, then he also must be undiminished deity, and he must in his human perfection fulfill all of the rituals associated with the Levitical sacrifices. And he was able to do that, especially on the cross. And for his true humanity to become the fulfillment of those sacrifices, then he must maintain absolute perfection to become the qualified substitute for the human race. The qualified substitute. Now, there's a mystery that emerges in all of this, is because once he's on the cross and our sins have been imputed to him and judged, and then he dismisses his spirit and is physically dead, the question must arise among those who got it as to whether or not he was successful, and won't know that unless he's resurrected. Because God's not going to be propitiated by someone who sinned. And you can imagine how maybe there was a temptation along that 3-hour course as your sins were being imputed to him, where he may have rethought things and gotten mad about it and sinned. But according to the resurrection, which confirms the Lord's propitiation in heaven, confirms this concept, then you know that the sins have been judged and have been therefore forgiven. We have forgiveness, and therefore when we believe on Christ, it becomes applicable to us. And as we receive that salvation, we also have eternal life. So this is a package for us that comes out in all of these things that Christ has done for us. So if he is successful in becoming our sacrificial lamb, then he must be resurrected in order to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And it will be in a resurrected human body. Undiminished deity, of course, associated with that. Now, if he must satisfy the righteousness of God, then he must also be God, for he in resurrection will sit at the right hand of the Father, and that is in heaven, and that's noted in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the resurrection is very important. It certifies the fact that he was the Messiah that had a successful effort in dying for the sins of the human race. And so that will be the end of the discussion as far as Peter is concerned. He will quote Psalm 110, verse 1, at the end of his argument. And so that is where we will see the summation of it all. So David was able to foresee the resurrection of Messiah. He did this knowing his humanity could not be abandoned in Hades, nor would his flesh see decay. Now, we have gone through a great deal of study on the flesh of Christ, the corpse of Christ. We did some study on what that meant, how this was accomplished, the details of it all. And so we did a doctrine on the corpse of Christ, or Corpus Christi. There is a place down in Texas named Corpus Christi. It sits on Corpus Christi Bay. There's also a ritual in the Catholic Church called Corpus Christi. It has to do with a ritual that is undertaken in order to demonstrate a transubstantiation. This is the idea that the wafer and the fruit of some sort that is presented at the Eucharist is the literal body of Christ, and the wafer and the literal blood of Christ in whatever the drink is. Some people use wine, some people use fruit juice. I'm not clear on who does and who doesn't, but that's the idea. And the idea of the reality of Christ's flesh and blood being literally a part of those elements is called transubstantiation. It was invented out of thin air by the Catholic Church. It has no biblical salute at all. You can't find it even in the Apocrypha. So it was made up out of thin air. And so that is called the Corpus Christi, or the corpse of Christ. And you have these two terms in this city and this bay. But Corpus Christi here legitimately in the scripture has to do with the corpse of Christ that was in the tomb awaiting the resurrection. So Peter, therefore, is calling forth these testimonies. Therefore, David was able to look ahead. This is the aorist active participle of the verb poiedon, to see ahead is the best English translation, foreseeing this. Let me back up to my verse. I should have brought this for the board for you. So I want you to see it in the verse. It's on page 15. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's verse 30. And then the verse continues, the sentence does in verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so we've gotten to the point to where we see the phrase looked ahead here. That begins verse 31. And when you see that, it has to do with the principle, the aorist active participle of the verb poiedon, to see ahead. That's looking ahead prophetically. And therefore foreseeing this. I want to make a note here. Foreseeing or foresaw is the best way to translate this word. I want to go to the Net Bible. Some of you own this. I'll give you a little heads up on the Net Bible. It's got about 7,000 footnotes in it. It was developed over a period of time by a lot of the guys at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's called the Net Bible or the New English Translation. And it has all of these footnotes that primarily are designed to give you some understanding of why they translated the verses the way that they do. Where you have the Scofield Reference Bible, or the Scofield Study Bible, as it's called now, he actually is teaching you. He's being the professor or the seminary instructor or the pastor. And in these footnotes, you will see explanations of things that are footnoted in the Bible. There also cross-references, similar passages found elsewhere in the Bible. You follow the cross-references and you get more information on the subject under discussion. So you need the Scofield Bible in order to advance your knowledge theologically. You need the Net Bible in order to understand how they exegetically put together the English translation. Both are excellent Bibles. This, therefore, comes from the Net Bible. The participle, pardon, is taken as indicating means. It could also be translated as a participle of attendant circumstance. Translated, David foresaw this and spoke. So it's a foreseeing kind of thing, and the foreseeing has to do with understanding a prophecy. So David was able to look ahead, the aorist active participle of poiedon, and therefore foreseeing this is the good translation. David discerned that the coming Messiah would enter history through the Davidic bloodline, and that in the prophesied kingdom age, as it's called, and that descendant will be seated forever on his throne, and he would sit there on that throne in Jerusalem. So it's David, the city of David, you see, is where Jesus Christ is going to be situated. There's going to be a throne for David. There's going to be a throne for Jesus Christ. And so David is going to run Israel. Jesus Christ runs the world. And some of you may be involved in running countries. We'll just see how well you advance in your studies of the Word of God. But there's going to be those who will receive Nike awards, some of which are associated with government. There will be a United Nations concept in the millennial kingdom because it's a perfect world at that time. And Jesus Christ is running the show. There won't be a Supreme Court. It won't be necessary. There won't be a Congress. That won't be necessary. But you will have those who lead the certain areas of the world that will be established at that time. And some of those leaders will be receiving Nike awards for what they did during the church age. And so you can maybe hook your hopes on that, but I'm telling you that there's no hope involved. It's a prophecy. See, you have your escrow blessings imputed to you in eternity past. and they therefore are handed to Jesus Christ to be kept in escrow once you believe in Christ. And so they're held in heaven in abeyance to see whether or not you can actually claim them. You can't claim something you don't have capacity for. And so a lot of people, in fact, everyone has an escrow account, but only a few actually cash them in. And that has to do with your advance in Scripture. And so you can't live this life as they do at the University of Missouri looking for a safe space. There is no safe space. In fact, you should understand the devil's world is not a safe space. And you can't make it one. But you can in your soul. You can't make the world safe, but your soul can get to a safe space called the copacetic spiritual life, the unalloyed happiness of the ninth problem-solving device. Nothing external is going to be able to rob you of that happiness, nor will it be able to rob you of your safe space. But nevertheless, there's those that can't cut that, so they don't get their escrow. So it's sort of a challenge to see if you can stay with this. I know this is extremely boring. That's not my problem, really. Some people want a safe space so badly they won't go to church, except to those that have good music. I've told you the story. Someone has recently told me they were trying to evangelize a fellow at a church that they recently attended some few years ago. And all it was a 22-minute to a little bit, and the rest of it was music. And he tried to evangelize him and handed one of the books that we have here. I don't know which one, but handed him a book. It probably was one of those minor league books, like one of the basics. And he looked at it and said, "I'm just not interested in this." He said, be frank with you, friend. The only reason I go there is for the music, not the Bible. Safe space, see, that's Saul right there. Saul found his safe space in music. He couldn't cut it as king. But when it came unwound, he lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He's fired as the king of Israel. Where do I go from here, he thinks. Where do people go when everything comes unglued? Music. He wanted somebody to come pick a guitar, which is what David did quite nicely. And so David came in and started putting on a concert, and it salved him, soothed him, got him a little bit copacetic from the human sense. And so today, what do we have? We have people who want a safe space, and where do they go to get it? Music. An hour of Bible class, buddy, I'm not into that. My safe space is music. I find it interesting. And if this person is saved, they've got an escrow account. Just think for a moment. Do you think people who go to a church for 20-minute deal plus 50 minutes of music, do you believe that they're making a spiritual advance and therefore are going to be able to receive imputations from their escrow account? I suggest not. David discerned that the coming Messiah would enter history through his Davidic bloodline, that in the prophesied kingdom age, that descendant would be seated forever on his throne in Jerusalem. So, from logical, deductive reasoning, David, by the endowment of the Holy Spirit, realized that a substitutionary, sacrificial death must be imposed on Messiah, later confirmed by Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy. Now, to be able to sit on David's throne, Messiah must be resurrected. If he is resurrected, then even though he dies physically, he will not remain in Hades, nor will his body suffer decay. Had David got that? That's in Psalm 16. Now, it's not difficult for you to get that because we see Psalm 16, we see Acts chapter 2. It's confirmed there prophetically, as Peter relates it, as ex post facto, but he's relating it from David, and it was prophetic, and now it's been fulfilled, and the man you know is Jesus. So Peter is calling on testimonies from the Tanakh that the assembled audience knows from years of study, plus sayings during the incarnation that were widely known. Jesus was in Israel. It was called Palestine then, Judea by others. And he roamed around to several of the provinces. There was, of course, the area of Jerusalem. And there was Samaria. It was Galilee and so on. And so these particular areas he visited. People knew him there. He performed miracles here and there. He was in Jerusalem. He was out of Jerusalem. He was in Bethany and so on. He moved around a good bit. It was all on foot. But as he did so, he was building a record of concepts and ideas he communicated, challenges he faced, how he resolved them by using Scripture to do so, especially from challenges from the boys over at the Sanhedrin. It was all a genius modus operandi that only a person like the Messiah could accomplish. He could not be defeated in a debate. Whatever they asked him, he shot them down right from Scripture. So it's fascinating. These people knew all of the things he had done, either face to face, witnessing it, or heard it by a reportage. People told each other about it, what they had witnessed and what they knew. And so it is not mentioned in this context, but surely the gathered crowd remembers the testimony of John the Baptist, who, when seeing Jesus walking toward him, proclaimed in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, what did John mean? This is John the Baptist here, not the one who wrote the books. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Oh my, what is the Lamb of God? That's atonement. And therefore, flash back to your rituals, to your visual aids, as he says this. This is the Lamb of God. This is what the visual aid was representing. And he takes away the sins of the world. Not the Lamb, the Messiah. And so Peter again quotes David's understanding of the Davidic covenant, from which he draws the obvious conclusion that Messiah must be true humanity, and in that status must be executed. That is the only way the prophecies can be fulfilled. Has to be someone from true humanity. So Peter then quotes David again from Psalm 16:10. He had just reminded the people of David's claims in the second messianic psalm. We've studied that in detail, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. David was confident that his soul would not be abandoned in Hades, so that he would be able to rule Israel in the Messianic kingdom. He realized that his future was the same in essence as the Messiah's. He is the house of David. He established that. His progeny is going to produce the Messiah in its true humanity. The true humanity of Christ will be executed for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God concept. He will be resurrected. He will go into heaven. That is Psalm 110, verse 1. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come back. He will take us all into the kingdom in resurrection body. He will rule 1,000 years, and I will rule with him, it says in the Davidic covenant. He got all of that. So, here the emphasis is on the hypostatic union of Messiah. So David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And here we have the noun anastasis or anastasis. It means resurrection. Now who is resurrected is identified next, beginning with an important use of the masculine singular definite article to, translated the. Now I'll repeat that. Who is resurrected is identified next, beginning with an important use of the masculine singular definite article to, translated thee. It is followed by the masculine singular proper noun Christos, to Christos, the Christ. So Peter's use of the definite article is extremely important to the logic of Peter's argument. An amplification of this point is provided by Dr. Daniel B. Wallace in his textbook, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. And everyone that comes on Sunday will be very excited to know that we'll consult a Greek textbook to kick things off Sunday morning. I know you'll be riveted, but you'd better be, because what he has to say about thee is very important. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will encourage and motivate us regarding what we've studied as we move forward in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.